When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mathathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joshech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalal, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. And if you think I pronounced any of those wrong, then just think it. Don't say it. Let's pray. Father God, we pray in these moments that you would come and speak to us, your children. We pray that you'd allow us to focus in on you and your word, that you would speak to us and speak through us, that you would encourage our hearts this morning. Lord, would you speak to your servant? Would you speak through him to all of us today? Lord, we pray that the meditation of our hearts, the words of these lips, might be acceptable in your sight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in the day of fake news, don't we? Whenever you read something that sounds incredible, we find ourselves asking, is it actually true? We check things out to the nth degree. We don't want to be believing nonsense or false facts. We tend to check the credentials of the person writing the article, posting the news on social media or wherever. And even then, depending on who wrote it, still we're not very sure of their credentials. And maybe I'm just thinking of a certain leader of a world nation somewhere. But we check everything out, don't we? You get some, you want to get a mortgage or some advice about your finances, you check out the financial advisor you're going to. If you want some advice about pensions, you would choose a decent financial advisor, I guess, as well. If you want advice about a car or some purchase, you go to somebody you know and you trust. You check out their credentials. And if we do that with the things here on earth, if we do that with the things of the world, the things around us all the time, doesn't it make even more sense for us to be sure about the credentials of the one to whom we have entrusted our eternal destiny as Savior and Savior from God's judgment? While all the gospel accounts and even all the Bible serve to establish the credibility of Jesus as a promised Messiah and Savior, Luke carefully focuses on a number of key testimonies and witnesses in the opening three chapters of his gospel. And he does that to aid us in being sure that Jesus is who he says he is. And so today we come to think on Jesus the Messiah. And as we come back to our studies in Luke after a month's break, let me offer a kind of brief recap as a way of leading into the final part of checking out the credentials and listening to the testimony of the witnesses. After this week, we start following Jesus' ministry. Luke, you will remember, is investigating Jesus. He is writing up a careful account of Jesus' life for his friend Theophilus, and in turn for all of us as well. He is keen, chapter 1, verse 4, that we may know the certainty of the things we have been taught. He carefully records the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth, of Mary and the shepherds, of Simeon and of Anna, of John the Baptist, each in their own way pointing us to Jesus. We learn of the one in those chapters, in those verses, we learn of the one who will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We learn of one who will be given the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. We saw that a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. We remember that my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in advance in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. We heard of one who said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" One described as one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Amazing testimonies pointing to Jesus. And Luke wants to record two final testimonies before he moves on to Jesus' life and his ministry. He wants to establish fully the credentials of the one he is writing about, the one he is investigating, the one he is pointing to. And so firstly, this morning in verses 21 and 22, we find the testimony of the Father. The testimony of the Father. And this is an incredible text. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And I want to stop there before we actually get to the testimony of the Father, because here we find Jesus being baptized. The people were coming to John, remember, to be baptized because he was, chapter 3, verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People were acknowledging their sin and were responding by being baptized. They were symbolically having their sins washed away. And for us today, baptism follows conversion. We first have our eyes opened to, by God to see the truth that we are sinners who are in need of a Savior. We recognize our sin, our rebelling against God, our rejecting of Him, our going our own way, our doing our own thing, our ignoring God's word and God's ways. And we respond in faith, putting our trust in Jesus and in His sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. And having come to faith, we follow our Lord through the waters of baptism. We identify with Him in His death and His resurrection. We are obedient to that call to believe and to be baptized. And so just quickly this morning, friend, have you come to saving faith in Jesus? That's the first and most important thing. In fact, the most important thing you can do in life. Have you come to put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for your salvation? Having done that, have you been obedient by following Him through the waters of baptism? Have you taken that step? That step of boldness, that step of courage, that step to publicly declare your faith in Jesus by walking through the waters of baptism. If either of those you need to respond to this morning, then forget about everything else I'm going to say and just think about that for these next moments and get yourself sorted with God and come and speak to me after, and we'll have a coffee somewhere in the snow this week. We follow Jesus' example as He was baptized. But there's a problem here. The people were coming for this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We come for baptism as sinners saved by grace, recognizing our sin too. But Jesus was sinless. He did not need to be baptized. Indeed, if you read Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus, you'll find John trying to deter him and Jesus answering him saying, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless one, wanted to be baptized alongside sinners. Jesus asks for baptism here so that He can show that John's ministry is true and proper. He also confirms that sin is to be confessed and to be dealt with. And in a very real way, Jesus is declaring that He is the Messiah and He's ready now to begin His ministry. He identifies with us, with me, with you, in our sin. so later on he can meet the full demand of the law as he dies for sinners like you and like me. And that's just such an incredible thought. We could spend forever and a day just pondering that and thinking on that. If you read Matthew and Mark, you get a fuller account surrounding Jesus' baptism. Luke's short on the details here, but that's because he wants to lay focus not so much on the baptism, but on the testimony of the Father. And we find that testimony coming through in three ways as the text continues. And it goes on to say, and as he was praying, and actually, you know, we'll probably just stop there again. Good for me to annoy you in my first week back, isn't it? And not get into the flow. But prayer, Jesus was praying. And as we'll discover as we go through this gospel, Luke is constantly drawing our attention to Jesus' patterns of prayer. Luke is forever telling us about Jesus getting up early in the morning, about Jesus wandering up on the mountainside to pray. Luke's very interested in the prayer life, the prayer practice, the patterns of prayer that Jesus follows. Why? Because Jesus is showing us his relationship with his Father, and Luke wants to point that out to us. Jesus loved his Father. He loved to spend time with his Father. He loved to talk to his Father, and so he loves to pray. And so, friends, quick questions this morning. Do you love God? Do you love to spend time with God? Do we love to spend time praying to God? You've had plenty of time these past few days when you've been stuck in your houses, by the way. And I bet you've turned the telly on. Do we love to spend time in prayer? Let's follow our Lord's example and be a people of prayer. This time, let me get back to the text fully and the main thrust, the testimony of the Father. Verse 21, see if you can spot the three parts to this testimony. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Firstly, heaven was opened. And what we have here is an incredible image of heaven opening up and the Holy Spirit coming down. The words heaven was opened literally means that the heavens were rent asunder. Through this tear in the heavens, if you like, the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus in a visible form. Now, when heaven opens in the Bible, and I'm not going to go into this in too much detail this morning, but this is your homework for later on, your homework for tonight when there's no evening service. You go through and see what happens in Scripture when the heavens open. But when the heavens open, two main things happen as I see it in Scripture. God appears in some way. There's a manifest appearance of heavenly beings. And secondly, God speaks. And that's precisely what occurs here. Heaven opened up to let heaven come down and to let heaven be heard. How can I say all of that? Well, you dig your way through the Bible later on and you'll see, but let me point you in the right direction. Ezekiel 1:1, Ezekiel was by the river Kabar among the exiles, and it says there that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Jesus in John 1:51 said, you shall see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In Acts 7, as Stephen is about to be stoned to death, he looked up and saw heaven open and saw the Lord. Acts 7:56 says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then in Revelation 19 and 11, the writer says, I saw heaven standing open and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And the writer continues in Revelation and we find angels speaking. And so here at Jesus' baptism, heaven is opened, and God comes, and God speaks. And actually, those are the next parts. The second part of that testimony, we find that the Holy Spirit descended on him. And before we consider what this means, I simply want to point out that the Trinity is at work here. The doctrine of the Trinity is not some obscure, arcane, abstract doctrine derived from one passage or two in the New Testament. It's everywhere. And this is one of those passages where the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is all over it. the Son lifting up a prayer to the Father, the Spirit descending on the Son, the Father speaking from heaven to the Son he loves, the one true God, eternally speaking in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity right here, marvelous. We may wonder why Jesus, who was God in the flesh, needed the Holy Spirit. Did he not possess all the power of the Godhead? Yes, he did. Was he not God in the flesh? Yes, he was. Was he not the creator of the universe incarnate? Yes. Why did Jesus need the Spirit's anointing then? Jesus needed the power of the Spirit because he didn't come into this world to live as God, but because he came into this world to live as man. Jesus needed the power of the Spirit to help him through his ministry. He needed that special anointing from God. The Holy Spirit came to anoint Jesus for his ministry. Immediately, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And our Lord overcomes by the power of the Spirit. And then the Lord goes forth and works day and night for 3 years. And the demands on him for teaching and for healing and for saving are enormous. He became so weary that he'll fall asleep on a pillow in a little boat. He will be exhausted and yet has got up early to pray. In all the frailty of his human flesh, Jesus needs a fresh and greater endowment of the Spirit for all his work. And the Spirit comes without measure on Jesus. Luke is saying to Theophilus here, and he's saying to him, if the Lord Jesus had to depend upon the Holy Spirit as he worked on our behalf for salvation, how much more? How much more ought we to depend on the Holy Spirit? We need the Spirit's anointing. I don't know what you think of ministry and service, of life and of service to God, but listen, we can't do anything on our own. I'm so acutely aware of that in my own life. Everything I do as a pastor, from the preaching to the praying to the practical work of visiting the sick, the troubled, the anxious, all of that I do only in the strength of the Holy Spirit. I am dependent upon him. Friends, let's not get carried away thinking we can do ministry and life and service in our own strength. Look to the Lord. Ask for the Spirit's anointing. Ask for the continual filling of the Spirit in your life. Heaven opened, the Spirit descending. And now the heart of this testimony is God the Father spoke to him. What a wonderful Trinitarian scene before us. The Son of God rising from the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, and now the Father's voice from heaven bearing witness of this love. It would be impossible for Jesus to be revealed in all of his glory without the Father and the Spirit being there. Here the Father encourages Jesus for the ministry that lies ahead. Here we find the approval of the Father. He's not ashamed of his Son. He adores his Son. He accepts his Son for the role that he has been sent to do. The Father was letting John the Baptist and everyone else who heard him speak know that he was pleased with his Son. He was placing the divine seal of approval upon the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And this wouldn't be the last time the Father would speak to let men know that Jesus had his approval. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Matthew 17, God said, very similar words again. God said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When God spoke that day, he was also speaking for the benefit of the Son. For 30 years, the Father had watched Jesus as he grew and matured. He watched him interact with Mary and Joseph. He watched Jesus as he interacted with those brothers and sisters. He watched them at home, in the synagogue, in the playground, in town, in the country. The Father had watched Jesus every day of his earthly life. He had watched them in the secret place as he prayed. He listened in on every conversation. He read every thought. He heard every word. And now, after 30 years of observation, God passes his verdict on the earthly life of Jesus. God looks at him and he says, I am well pleased. Here is a testimony of the Father. Heaven is opened for him. The Holy Spirit descended on him. and God the Father speaks to him. Here is God's Son. Here is the promised Messiah. Here is Jesus, the Messiah. And that incredible part of the text, the testimony of the Father. But let's also see another testimony in the text before us, because the testimony not of the Father, but the testimony of the fathers. In verse 23 through 38, we find a genealogy. And as soon as I mention the words genealogy, I can see you. Well, actually, half of you are already asleep. The rest of you are already falling asleep as soon as I mention the word genealogy this morning. We're switching off. We're nodding off. Who's interested in family trees apart from some history buff or some excitable family member? About 10, 12, 14, 15 years ago, I remember my dad getting all excited about doing a family tree. I think it lasted about 3 weeks, and I've not heard any more about it since. We don't get into these things, do we? And yet, maybe we should, because here is a family tree that we are part of. We've been adopted into God's family. We're sons and daughters of the King of Kings. The genealogies that follows here is not just some space filler. It fits an important part of Luke's gospel. And it provides further confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. Some passages of Scripture are not more inspired than others. So let's be inspired by verses 23 in these next 5 minutes. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Here we're reminded that his baptism preceded his starting his service and ministry for God. In Greek society, this was the age that most men would enter public service. And up until that time, that age, they would be learning their craft or their trade. At 30, they would start to put into practice all of that on their own. Maybe that's why I didn't get that call into ministry until I was 30, 31. And that incredible, I just thought about that there just now. And that incredible thought. Until 30, we learn the trade. We learn the way of the world. And it was the same for the Hebrew people, but especially for the Levitical priesthood. Levites didn't start to serve in the temple until they were 30. Go back to Numbers 4 if you think your pastor's making that up this morning. This is also the age at which David became the king of Israel. So up until now, Jesus has been preparing himself for ministry. He has one more step of preparation to go. He's got his temptation in the wilderness that will come to next week. But the genealogy, now we can see by comparing Luke's genealogy with that of Matthew, that there are considerable differences. They're not placed in the same place in the gospel. Luke's genealogy runs from Christ back to Adam as well. Matthew's runs from Adam, from Abraham to Christ. The biggest difference is that after David, many of the names are different. And there's maybe a clue for us. Matthew's family tree speaks of David's son Solomon, whereas Luke speaks of David's son Nathan. Another little clue. Then Matthew identifies Jesus' grandfather as Jacob. But Luke says, look at it at the end of verse 23, that Jesus' grandfather is Heli. This is a difference. So you've got two sons of David. That's different. You've got two grandfathers of Jesus, one being Jacob in the genealogy of Matthew, one being Heli in the genealogy of Luke, both from royal lines because they're both from David, two branches of a family. And this is where we get to the heart of it, isn't it? Two branches from a family. Family trees, there's always two sides, the husbands and the wives. Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph. Quite simply, Luke's is of Mary. Some people try to make that an awful lot difficult, by the way. In the commentaries I've read this week, you wouldn't believe how difficult some people try to make that. Maybe I'm just a simple soul. But that, for me, is how we get to this. Matthew's genealogy of Joseph, Luke's of Mary's. Anyway, what does it mean for us? What does it mean? How does it bring testimony of Jesus the Messiah? Firstly, Jesus is a real man. I think that's an important thing, probably an obvious thing, but important for us to say Jesus is a real man. Jesus is the son of Adam, as all of us are. By his emergence from Mary's womb through the birth canal, he too became a living son of Adam. There's a list of 77 names. How many of them are real people? All of them. How many of them are myths? None of them. Santa Claus isn't on the list. They were all human beings, flesh, blood, bone of our bones, and so was Jesus. Luke very carefully lists the family tree so that Theophilus can see that Jesus is a real man born into a real family, part of a real family history. What does it mean for us today? Jesus' real humanity is one of the most important truths of Christianity, and it's one of the most important truths for our comfort. If Christ is not fully human, he is incapable of humanly sympathizing with our pain, but he is fully human. He was veiled in our flesh. He has experienced our temptations. He has experienced our weakness. We also learn that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Another great purpose of Luke in setting out this genealogy is to bring home that point. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the one sent by God to deliver Israel from our sin and oppression. And if he is the Messiah, then he must be a descendant of David. And what do you see in verse 31? The son of David. Jesus fulfills the covenant promises made by God to David. And again, if he is the Messiah, he needs to be the seed of Abraham, because God had promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by the seed of Abraham. So what do you read in verse 33? The son of Abraham. Luke is reminding you that Jesus is a fulfillment of all the promises of God to Abraham. He's a fulfillment of the substitution in Mount Moriah when that ram was caught in the thicket bush and substituted for Isaac. Abram and Sarah, remember, in old age, experienced the conception of a miraculous son, Isaac. They were beyond the age of childbearing. Supernaturally, Isaac was brought into the world. Christ, the son of Abraham, was also brought into the world supernaturally in a way that transcended Abraham. All of these themes recorded to remind us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. We also learn there that Jesus was born of a virgin. Another proof that he's the promised Messiah, another evidence that bears witness to who he is. Did you notice the care with which Luke writes in verse 23? He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Bet you never even noticed that when we read that through there, did you? 10, 20 minutes ago. He is the son, so it is thought, of Joseph. You search through the list of the other 76 names in that genealogy, and you will not come across any other, so it was thought. You meet 76 times simply the phrase, the son of, but for Jesus that note is struck, the son, so it was thought of Joseph. Jesus was only the apparent son of Joseph. In fact, his identity as the son of God doesn't need to be traced back through Joseph to Adam. He was begotten miraculously without any contribution from Joseph whatsoever. Joseph was Jesus' legal father, but not his biological one, born of a virgin. And lastly, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Isn't that an incredible one? This genealogy is a chronicle of the grace of God. Bet you never even thought about that as you read through. If you study those names in detail, it's almost as if God's pulled together a rogues gallery of the names mentioned there. Nearly all of them had notable moral failures on their spiritual resumes. For instance, Abraham lied about his wife, Sarah. Isaac did the same thing. Jacob was a cheater. Judah, a fornicator. David was an adulterer. Manasseh was the most evil king Israel ever had. And on we could go. This isn't a list of plaster saints that you're going to find in some chapel somewhere. The best of these had flaws, and some were so flawed it's probably impossible to even find their good points. And here's the grace of God. These folks are all in Jesus' family tree. Jesus came to save sinners. And like those people on that list, you and I are sinners. And Jesus came to save sinners just like you, just like me. Here's the good news. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. His name was called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Here is Jesus, the Messiah. Isn't that incredible? Friends, these testimonies are included as two proofs among many that Jesus Christ is God's promised Savior. Today, the question for each one of us is quite simply this: is Jesus our Savior? Have we recognized who He is and all He has done for us? Have we put our trust and our faith in Christ alone for our salvation? Have we been baptized in obedience to God's command? Are we found regularly in prayer? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Friends, Jesus, Son of Mary and Joseph, Son of God, is our only hope for this life and for the life to come. This morning, let's lift our eyes and let's walk in the ways of Jesus, the Messiah. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for the privilege of being back here in our own building. We thank You for the privilege of singing Your praise here with a new sound system. But Lord, above everything else, we thank You for the privilege of being found in Your word. We thank You that it's manna from heaven for us. We thank You that it teaches, it rebukes, it corrects, it trains us for all righteousness. We thank You for what Luke records here, the testimony of You, God our Father, and the testimony of the fathers as well, that He reminds us that Jesus is who He says He is, that He is the real deal. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust in Him, to walk in His ways always. Help us to learn the example of Jesus' early life, even there, of being a man of prayer, of being a man who was obedient to go through the waters of baptism. Lord, work in our lives today as well. If there are any in this place who are not saved, who have not put their trust and their faith in Jesus, then, Lord, in this moment, would You open their eyes to the truth and allow them to respond to You? Lord, if there are any here who need to think about baptism, Lord, would You do that work? Let it not be a work of man, Father God, but a work of Your Spirit in hearts and in minds this day. And Lord, for all of us, would You simply fill us afresh with Your Spirit? Would You give us the courage and the boldness to live for You day in and day out and to declare our love for and our faith in Jesus, our Messiah. Father God, if there's anything of man in what's been said this morning, I pray that You would take it away. Would You let remain only that which is of You and of Your word? And would You allow us to think on it today and in these days to come, applying it to our lives? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.